they never trust anyone, not themselves or anyone else, in any decision-making process, and thus, you know, kind of are always insecure about any decision that is being made. Now, our lack of confidence is a result of our fallen condition. So we all waver in this spectrum between full confidence of our decisions and lacking all confidence whatsoever. We are all somewhere on that spectrum. Now, a lack of assurance also applies to our salvation. We mentioned this last week that we were thinking about outcomes to things, and we said that outcomes sometimes can affect our salvation, as we were thinking that we should be mature, but we are actually immature, as the writer of Hebrews points out. Well, here again, we see something that seems to apply to lots of areas of life. We seem to want assurance of things, and one of the things that we want assurance of is our salvation, and that's mentioned sort of at the end of the passage that we just read. Now, what seems to be happening is that the Hebrews, that is, those folks that are receiving this letter, it was their immaturity that caused them to have a lack of assurance. Or maybe it was just their immaturity overall that they then didn't have any kind of assurance of salvation. They also didn't seem to have much hope either. And while those two things are somewhat similar, we can maybe make them distinct also. But they didn't seem to have that either. Now, the whole passage, interestingly enough, at least as I understand it, really weighs more heavily on the second paragraph that I read, verses 9 through 12, than it does 4 through 8. 4 through 8 is what gets all the press, particularly 4 through 6, this idea of falling away and apostasy. But in the bigger picture of these things, this is serving as a warning to the church, not a description of the church. And so I'll say this up front to you, and just like I think the author of Hebrews is saying to the folks that he wrote, that this is not you, but this could become you under certain conditions. It's not you. But the emphasis is on the better things in the beginning of verse 9, the things that pertain to salvation. And so I want us to consider it from that perspective. Now, just to remind us that chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20, is this long parenthetical interruption to the argument that the author of Hebrews had been talking about Christ as the mediator. We saw that a little bit in our passage in Romans, that he is interceding for us, that Christ is a high priest, and as a high priest, he intercedes. That caused the interruption, that this was something that the recipients should have understood, but did not understand, and it takes the author this detour, this parenthesis, that he deals with the lack of maturity among these folks. And all throughout this parenthesis, we have these warnings, we have the consequences should you not heed the warning, and then we have these remedies. We saw that last week in what we looked at. We're going to see that again today. There's a warning. The warning is not descriptive of who you are. The warning is such that these things have happened. But there's a remedy. We need to look to the remedy, not necessarily to focus only on the warning. Now, the verses that we're going to look at, part of them anyway, verses 4 through 6, are usually considered some of the hardest to understand and interpret in all of Scripture. It deals with this idea of falling away, or to maybe use a different term that you're more familiar with, apostasy. And particularly that's used in verse 6. I jokingly this morning said that these verses were not that big a deal, that they're kind of easy to understand. Now, in sort of making the offhanded remark that I did privately in conversation, my intention was to say, I think that if we have been following the argument in the book of Hebrews, these verses become less controversial or less challenging to understand if I think we come to them as if we were to, take a razor and kind of take out those couple of verses, pull them out, and begin to dump our own convictions upon them, and then fight in that way. These verses can be very hard to understand, controversial. But to be honest with you, I think that in the context of what the author has been saying, all the way from chapter 1, these verses make a lot of sense. So we're going to deal with them in that way. But the context here, and we see this in verse 11 of chapter 5 and in verse 12 of chapter 6, is one of Christian sluggishness. He says this thing twice, that these folks have been sluggish in some ways. And so he is encouraging them to get out of whatever this sloth mentality is and to come and follow Christ and to follow him wholeheartedly. That is, to know him and to not give themselves over to this immaturity, but to grow and to be mature. Now, sadly, I think the lack of growth here is by these folks is not malnourishment, but self-denial. It's kind of like, probably for most of us in our houses, we have an abundance of food. It would be like you coming from your house regularly, week by week, starving to death. And me asking the question, why are you starving? And you're saying, because I'm not eating. And yet you have cupboards and refrigerators full of food. That seemed to be what these folks were dealing with. They were starving to death. But it was out of their own doing, not because somebody was denying them something. So they're exhorted to hear and receive God's word, to respond in faith and to grow and to become mature. These are the warnings that we need to hear, because the consequences of not heeding the warnings are dire. The Hebrew Christians, these folks, the recipients, seemed unwilling to accept the implications and the responsibilities that come with knowing Christ and pursuing a mature faith, whether it was denial of certain things or whether it was persecution or whatever it was, they seemed unwilling to accept that. In doing this, they resisted God's word. Although, as I mentioned a minute ago, a lot of emphasis is placed on the relapse of these Christians or the possible apostasy that they have, the main point is the exhortation in verses 9 through 12, that you are not to be sluggish to hear, to believe, and to act on God's word, to grow and to mature and to bear fruit, to obtain assurance, and to inherit the promises of salvation. That's where the emphasis is. That's the exhortation we are to hear and to receive. So we're going to just deal with it in just the two paragraphs, verses 4 through 8, and then verses 9 through 12. The first point that we want to make is that extended immaturity leads to apostasy. Extended immaturity leads to apostasy. Now, we mentioned this before, and we'll mention it again. Immaturity, in spite of our own American culture, is not a virtue. Maturity is the virtue. This is what we looked at last week, verses chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. He has a warning. The warning is that the recipients of the letter are immature. We may find ourselves in that position. We may be immature. I don't know. They are dull of hearing God's word. That's what the connection is. And you can notice here that the connection is corporate, that he is speaking of the proclamation of God's word as what we do on a Sunday morning, and that it is the response of the congregation for you all to add faith to the hearing of God's word. We respond in faith. That's why we receive the Lord's Supper. That's why we make a confession of faith. That's why we sing. This is why we do these certain things. Our response is to say, I believe. Whether it's the proclamation of the gospel, as we had in Romans 8 this morning, or whether it's this word that we have right now, the response is to say, I believe. I respond in faith to the good news of the gospel. These folks were dull of hearing. And so he has a remedy that follows. That they were to grow up by feasting on the meat of God's word. And we pointed out that not everyone likes the meat of the word. And sometimes we like the milk. And these folks wanted the milk. And he said that that's what you need. But you should be teachers and mature by then. But they were to build on and not abandon their foundation. And so he is pressing them in this way. And now we come to a logical connection for the word for in chapter 6, verse 4. So it indicates that what he's just been saying now is going to be connected. There's going to be a conclusion of sorts in his argument, or at least a conclusionary statement. And he begins in verses 4 through 6. For he says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Well, the first question that most people ask is, who are these people? And this is how I want to approach this. First of all, we want to set the stage. He switches, it's subtle, but we have to get this. The author switches his pronoun use from you to they. So in other words, he now is not directly addressing the congregation. He is speaking of a different group of people. So not the recipients of the book of Hebrews. So he goes from you to third person. But he also presents it not in a hypothetical way. In other words, it was a real situation. These were real people, whoever they were. And at this point, I think it's proper to keep our Calvinistic, or maybe even if you are Arminian presuppositions out of mix, our convictions. In other words, when we interpret Scripture, it's not good for us to bring our conclusions and then impose it upon the top of the Scripture. I think we're going to miss a little bit if we do that. Now hairs in the back of your head, so the antenna are up. That's when we need to move away from some of our convictions, at least not to impose them onto the text. Because I think if we do that, if we impose our convictions onto the text, we lose the force of the warning. Well, these weren't really believers anyway, and so thus I've just exempted myself from hearing the warning because I'm a true believer. Right? That's usually how it works. These weren't true believers. These were people that did such and such, and I'm a true believer, so and we exempted it. Well, if the recipients had done that, then they were in dire need of hearing once more God's word because they were exempting themselves from its application. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that that's inherently or necessarily wrong to think in those terms I just mentioned, but we don't want to begin there. Because if we begin there, we can slowly dice the Scriptures in such a way that all of the hard stuff never applies to us as we continue to bring our own convictions to bear. And so let's just set that aside for a moment. In fact, what I think the author is saying here is that something is being denied, not that something is being affirmed. It is, what is being denied is the possibility of renewing any who fall away. So while the possibility exists for some to fall away or apostatize, there is no corresponding possibility of restoration. That's what he's dealing with. Now, there are generally considered three interpretations to who these enlightened people are. Now, the Arminian position, that is, those who believe that real faith can be taken away. So you've been regenerated, you have real faith, it can be taken away. They look at it and say, that's what's happening here. Now, I think that runs contrary to the Scriptures as a whole, suggesting, for example, in Romans 8, 38, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that these things teach otherwise, that you can't lose real faith. Now, a second place, maybe we could say, is the Calvinistic position, which tells us that these people were not true believers. Because they were not true believers, then they had made false professions, and that's who the people were. Whatever these tasting and all of these things, and you can kind of try to figure that out. We would say it maybe this way, that it's people who participate in the sacramental life of the church. That's generally what we say. So in other words, you're here, and you're participating, but you're a false professor of the faith, and that's who are falling away. Now, that's a tenable position. And the reason it's a tenable position, at least, is that we have to think of, and Jesus does this, Matthew chapter 7, there will be those who stand to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Right? That's a work of the Spirit. Did we not cast out demons in your name? That's also a work of the Spirit. Did we not do these things? And he's going to say, go away, I never knew you. Also, we have to think of Judas Iscariot, who actually, he was one of the, you know, the 12, one of the 72 that goes out to preach the gospel and cast out demons and do all those things. And yet, he denies the Lord, and we know that he is the son of perdition. So it's a temple position to be in that place. But I'm going to say, I think it's actually easier than that. That might be the application to the passage. But I don't think that's the interpretation of the passage. I think the interpretation of the passage is that he is speaking about, the author of Hebrews, is speaking about the first generation of Israel that he has been speaking about since three chapters ago. In fact, he uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 11. That Israel fell in the wilderness because they did not hear and believe God's word. They didn't have add faith to it. And they all fell. Same word. They apostatized when they didn't believe. Now, he also mentions it in chapter 3, verse 12. It's a different word, but it's translated as falling away. But the idea there is a departing from the faith. And so falling away seems to be a departing. So what is the nature of this kind of apostasy then? Well, it seems to be, if we're looking back to Israel in the Old Testament, we can maybe get an idea of what kind of sin this is by thinking about the kind of sins that the sacrifices covered. And there was a kind of sin that the sacrifices covered. Among other things, there was the unintentional sin. I sinned, but I didn't necessarily intend, I didn't lay in wait to do it. But there were presumptuous sins that sacrifices didn't cover. That seems to be what the author of Hebrews is getting at here. It's not the unintentional sin, it's the sin of presumption. There was no sacrifice for this sin. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 29, I always think it's interesting that everyone hones in on chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 about this falling away. The author of Hebrews uses this language about a half dozen times, beginning in chapter 3 and going all the way through the end of chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 29, he has something very interesting to say about this. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, the reason we're mentioning that, in chapter 10, when we get to it, we'll see this, that he is talking about apostasy still to the conclusion that it seems to be a spurning of the Son of God, a profaning of the blood of the covenant, an outraging of the Spirit of grace. I mean, he really amplifies what it means to be an apostate. And so what it seems here is that this is the object of someone's deliberate and manifest detestation. They detest God so much that they do these things. They spurn Christ, the Son of God. They profane the blood of the covenant. So this is a dire thing to do this. So what is the consequence of all this, if you will? So here what we're seeing is apostasy then is this kind of falling away from the church in this sense that in the first generation of Israel they fell in the wilderness, which has a twofold meaning, that they apostatized because they didn't believe, and then they would undergo judgment for dying. But what do they spurn? Well, they spurn God's salvation. I mean, you have to think about this, that the Old Testament, the idea of deliverance from Egypt, was not the whole of their salvation. It was a picture of salvation to come. Right? I mean, they were released from the bondage of physical slavery. But that in and of itself did not mean that they were true believers in Christ. And we're told very clearly in this book of Hebrews that they had to have faith. And then in chapter 11, we're listed all the people that had this faith, looking forward to the day when Christ would come and do his work. That was what the whole of the Old Testament system was about. It was pointing out to Christ. So when it says, and we know this from the New Testament, that Jesus said when they were eating the manna, they were eating him. Right? Doesn't he say that in John 6? I'm the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. That manna was pointed to him. Those sacrifices were pointing to him. And so they were to be looking forward to the day when their Savior would come and do the work to save them from their sins. So in the sense that in their deliverance, they spurned God's deliverance. They spurned the Son of God. They profaned the blood of the covenant. And the outrage of the Spirit. Now, what were those things that happened to them? Well, those were things pertaining to the Old Testament, and they're not necessarily salvific. I'm going to see that in a minute. But you can experience the work of the Holy Spirit and not be a believer. Take Deuteronomy, for instance. We're told there, in God speaking, that he carried Israel on the wings of a bird. And it's a reference, actually, to the work of the Spirit. And he uses this phrasing about being carried along on the wings. And we saw that when we talked about the word carry along. It's referenced in the Spirit. That the pillar and the cloud, these things were the working of the Spirit in the lives of Israel. So they all experienced these things. They ate manna, they tasted it. Right? They experienced all of these things. They were there at Sinai when God was thundering from the mountain. Not much more enlightening than that, I think. They spurned all of it. Spurning it, they fell away. They apostatized. So within the bounds of the visible church, those who were part of that covenant makeup fell away because they didn't believe in what God said about their salvation and who saved them. They didn't believe. And we're giving this very vivid picture that they fell and fell away. Or maybe you should say they fell away and fell. This is what we're told here. That the dire consequences to ongoing immaturity is the spurning of the Son of God leading to God's judgment. So, yes, in the end, can we say that, yes, we're not true believers? Yes, we could say that. We could shorthand it that way, but then we all miss the warning. And the warning is there for all of us, for me and for you, that we can spurn God's work and disbelieve. And like Judas Iscariot, no one would know the difference until it was too late. But I want to say this, and we spent a lot of time here. That isn't even the point that everyone wants to make. That's the point that everyone wants to make. That's not the point that he wants to make. The point that he wants to make is actually number two. Because he's describing what happened to that generation. But in verses 9 through 12, he tells us, set your sight on maturity. So in other words, don't sit up at night wondering whether you're a Christian or not. That's the point. You've professed faith. Set your sights on the maturity, he says. In fact, in verse 9, he says very clearly, that these things, let's say, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, now he turns back to them, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so he tells us very clearly. He sets out a and he says, now you continue on this path this we're going to go, but I believe that you are believers. So now set your sights forward, so that now the warning gives way to a reality. So there's confidence that God has worked salvation among this group. By extension, I would say that to us. How do we understand this? That God has worked salvation in us and among us. In fact, he's so sure that he says, I'm sure of better things, things pertaining to salvation. So whatever the blessings that are listed in verses 4 through 6, one thing that we can say for sure, they are less than salvation blessings. Because that's the way he phrases it, that I am sure that there are better things for you, things pertaining to salvation, not those things that I just recall. And so he now has an encouragement after his schooling and his education. So, but the comfort's not going to come at the expense of the word. Both of them stand together. And we hear both. So, whatever the benefits of verses 4 through 6 are, we might taste the Lord those things, they can't accompany the curse of the Lord. But the blessings that are in view here are the blessings that come accompany salvation. Now, if you've read through this during the week, or if you've heard me read it now, hopefully what you heard as the blessings of salvation are the same tri-benefit blessings that Paul talks about all the time. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And he uses all three. Now, I don't think Paul's the author here, but he uses all three in our passage. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he says to them that the evidence of their salvation seems to be in their love. They have served the saints. That this was a work that they performed. That is a good work that they did as a result of being believers. And that God has not overlooked this. He sees that they have done this. And he's affirming them in that. He says it was genuine. It was directed in God's name, which is a serious thing. That they weren't just playing around, but that they themselves did this genuine good work. Well, it was a fruit of sanctification, right? In fact, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's the first one. It's what we read in our passage of the law today, that you are to love God and to love your neighbor. And here he's particularly honing in on the fact that it is apparent that they have been loving their neighbor. But he says where they are lacking, and this is why they are immature, is that they do not have an assurance of hope, and they don't have a faith that inherits the promises, or at least their faith is weak to inherit the promises. Not that they don't have it, that it's weak to inherit the promises. So I want us to think about these two things. First of all, that he says that they should have a full assurance of hope. Now, when we think about assurance, we say a couple of things about it. One, we say that it is not a part of our saving faith. That you can be saved, and this is the example of it. You can be saved, you can come to faith, confess faith, and be a true faith, and not be assured of that faith. But it is something that we are to strive for. And we recognize that this assurance comes in several ways. One of them is actually what they also were lacking in, which was believing the promises. That's what we're told in 1 John, that we are to believe the promises. We're also told that it is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that we can cry, Abba, Father. That is a work of assurance in our lives, that when the Spirit is at work, and the implication seems to be that as we come into problems, we would turn to our Heavenly Father and cry out to Him, help. He's the one on whom we would trust to deliver us from our weakness and from our troubles. And that's not the only thing about crying to our Father. I mean, certainly we can cry in a good way. That's how we would begin all of our prayers, our Father in heaven. But we're told very clearly in the Scriptures that unbelievers do not have the Abba Father cry, because they don't have that kind of personal, intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, with God. It is only believers who have that, and so it is us who turn to Him. So this work of the Spirit is a work of assurance in our lives, that we would cry to our Father in prayer. And so we can see how prayer becomes such an integral part to our assurance, that we ourselves are people who pray. And we don't do so just so that we can seem to get our way or get our things, but it is to cry out to our Heavenly Father, both with our sins for forgiveness, for help in time of trouble. You think through the Psalms and all of the crying out to God that the psalmist did. David particularly, in crying out for deliverance from his enemies and so forth. Or in Psalm 51, the crying out for deliverance and saying, take not your spirit from me. Restore the relationship that we have. So we understand that assurance comes over time. It comes by believing the promises. It comes by the work of the Spirit in us that we would cry out to Father. And certainly it comes by virtue of the doing of good works. That is, that we would recognize that our lives sanctified produce the good works of loving our neighbor. That these are evidences of our true belief. And as evidences, they give us assurance. And he's saying here, this is what this church lacked. They lacked this full assurance of hope. And because of this, there was this wallowing in immaturity. But again, as we continue to pull that camera back, he's saying this is all hinging upon hearing God's word and receiving it by faith and growing up into maturity to, you know, eating that meat, you know, being teachers, if you will. Not that he's saying everyone ought to be, but he's saying that you all could be had you matured. That's what he's saying. And so what we're hearing is the receiving of God's word regularly. And we would say it this way, it's accompanied by our sacrament of receiving the Lord's Supper, as it comes with the word. And so in this, we are brought to a full assurance of faith. Not a presumption, but a full assurance that we know that we are God's. Why? Because we have the conviction of the Spirit in our lives. We mentioned earlier that we all seek assurance. We all find it in different ways. Here we have infallible assurance because it comes from God himself, the work of the Spirit in us. And then he also says, so that they were lacking that, and they needed to strive to gain a full assurance of hope. But he also says that what you are lacking in also, that is, you have a weak faith, but he calls it an imitating faith. It's going to be several chapters before we get to chapter 11. But you can see him foreshadowing. Here, you want to imitate faith or imitate Abraham. And the list of names that he has, that the names are way too long for me to include in the chapter. He has a whole slew of people that he recounts from the Old Testament to say these men and a few women that he lists had real saving faith. And they conquered and they did all of these great feats in the name of God. It's not to say that that's what we're supposed to be doing. He was saying that in spite of all of these troubles, in spite of having to do all these things, they kept faith. Be like that. In fact, he'll begin chapter 12 with the great cloud of witnesses calling us to see that others went before us who held and maintained faith. They inherited the promises. We will inherit. So we are called and exhorted to have a growing, maturing faith. And it's based upon our believing the promises. So as we placard before you the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who saves, we avail ourselves to that truth. And we taste and we're built up as we're nourished on the body and blood of Christ. For the truth in this way. So as we think about this, the exhortation then to all of us is to have a faith, a hope, and a love that is growing, that is maturing, that is progressing forward. And all of them in some ways dependent on one another as we have more faith or a stronger faith that manifests itself in a more sure hope of assurance and in the doing of good works to our neighbors. Love. Amen. So, I know we spent some time on the first part. It serves for us as a warning. But really, it's the second part that's important for us. The first part, somebody may need to hear the warning. Somebody here. All of us need to hear the exhortation to encourage them. Not to be sluggish to hear and believe and to act on God's word to grow, but to mature, to bear fruit, to obtain assurance, to inherit promises. All of these is what we are to do. We are to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us and ask that we would attune ourselves to grow in your grace and knowledge. And in doing so, for any who lack assurance, they may receive it. And for any who lack the giving of good works, may be evident in their lives. And may our faith continue to be strengthened. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing number 420 at the Lamb Child Feast of the Saint Priesthood.